turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 13 and verses 1 to 12. Actually, 1 to 13. Mark 13, verses 1 to 13. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever's given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." We've been going through Mark's Gospel for quite a lot of the time that I've been at Netley, and I haven't been looking forward to getting to chapter 13. I had a plan at one point. I wonder if I paused long enough at the end of chapter 12, which I did at the beginning of December, and I could sort of come back to it and maybe pick it up at chapter 14 and nobody would have noticed. Or I had a second backup plan that we could just really fly over ever so quickly, a great height, and hardly notice any of the details at all here, and get onto something a bit easier. Well, I can't do that. This is a block of teaching which is recorded not just by Mark, but also by Matthew and by Luke, and the teaching is... it's almost exactly the same in each one of those Gospels. So if you're going to go through a Gospel other than the Gospel of John, you are going to hit this piece of Jesus' teaching, the Olivet Discourse, at some point. And there's a reason. The Holy Spirit wants you to hit this and to study it and to understand it. But a note of caution here. One commentator, an American by the name of Kent Hughes, he says, chapter 13 records what is called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It is by far the most difficult passage in the book of Mark, and along with its parallels in the other Gospels, one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. This is because of the rich nature of the prophetic language which Jesus used. Virtually every verse has multiple allusions to both the Old Testament and to other Jewish apocalyptic writings. And because of the nature of the prophecy itself, there are multiple fulfillments culminating in a final fulfillment. The fact is, we have yet to find a scholar who can perfectly unravel the knotty problems of the Olivet Discourse. Study of it requires a proper humility and a willingness to admit that we do not know everything. I think we ought to pray. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we will approach this chapter with that humility, and we pray that the Spirit who inspired the Word, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus who caused this to be written down for us, that he will open up our hearts and enable us to understand. We pray, Father, that you will humble us and yet encourage us as we look into your word today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's start by just stepping back and looking at what is happening here before maybe we get lost in all of the details. Jesus and the disciples, they have just come out of the temple, and that's been the scene for the past few chapters of Mark's Gospel. And as they come out of the temple, the disciples are just talking about how fabulous the temple actually is. And Jesus replies by telling them the whole lot is going to be destroyed. And they must have been thinking about that as they go out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, down into the valley, and then up onto the Mount of Olives, where they're looking down and across again at this temple, shining in the sun probably. And they say, when's it going to happen? What will the sign be that these things are going to happen? Now, one of the problems when we come to Mark 13 is working out what is talking about the destruction of the temple and what is talking about the end of the world. There are some people who take the whole of chapter 13 to be about the actual destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurs about 40 years after Jesus says these words in AD 70. And everything they argue is tied in with that and is fulfilled by that. So this is all done prophecy. This is just history, chapter 13. Well, I can't accept that, because there are things in chapter 13 that you'd really struggle to reconcile with the events that led up to the Roman attack on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, not least verses 24 to 27, where Jesus appears in the clouds with power and glory and sends his angels out to gather his people to him. Then there are others who don't seem to tie it in at all with the destruction of the temple after the Jewish revolt, and just say, oh, this is all about 2013. This is all just for today. This is exactly, Jesus wasn't talking to the disciples at all. He was talking to us in 2013, and everything is being fulfilled right now at the minute. You can find all the details. Well, no, we have to tie this in with the Jewish revolt and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I think what happens there in that big event, which we'll see clearly in this chapter, is a picture, a type, a picture of what is to come in the future. I would agree with Kent Hughes that there are multiple fulfillments, minor fulfillments, that culminate in the final fulfillment that we're all looking toward, which is the return of Jesus with power and with glory, coming in the clouds. And we're constantly to keep that hope before us, as the whole New Testament does. Because, as Jesus tells us here, there is no final peace in this world as it is at the moment. Jesus is going to tell us about tribulation this morning. He's going to tell us about persecution. He's going to tell us about betrayal. He's going to tell us about natural disasters and deception. And he's also going to be talking about surviving, or not just surviving, but overcoming and triumphing. But it's in the midst of that very big spiritual battle. But first of all, we've got a doomed temple, verses 1 and 2. All of the gospel writers start this discourse in the same way. They're leaving the temple, and the disciples are pointing out to Jesus how magnificent it all is. It was breathtakingly beautiful. An earlier king, Herod the Great, had done an awful lot of work in Jerusalem, building projects, and he had renovated, enlarged, embellished the temple. Herod had wanted to leave a legacy behind him, and so what he'd done was he'd built all sorts of great big buildings, lots of pagan temples to please the Romans, lots of palaces for himself to show how important he was, and he taxed Israel really heavily to build these things. But the big piece in Herod's plan was to make the temple far, far more spectacular. And he'd significantly enlarged it. The temple at this time took up 1/6 of the city of Jerusalem. The stones that the disciples are talking about, they were the size of the containers on those ships that go up and down Southampton Water. Imagine carving one of those stones out of a quarry and getting it moved up to Jerusalem. I don't know how they did it. They were enormous. Much of the temple was clad with marble so that it just shimmered in the sun. Other parts were clad in gold. It was a spectacular sight. One of the wonders of the ancient world was the Acropolis in Athens. Well, Herod's temple was twice the size of the Acropolis. It was beautiful. It was the centerpiece of religious life for so many of the Jews. They were so proud of it. And yet Jesus is saying, it's doomed. It's a temple which on the one hand is redundant, it's not needed anymore. Because Jesus himself was the fulfillment of what the temple stood for. If the temple was to be the place where God's presence was manifested, he didn't need that anymore because God's presence was given to us in Christ Jesus. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. He was the one who had come from God to bring God to us. He didn't need priests anymore. He was the great high priest who was going to offer one sacrifice himself on the cross that would render all of the pictures and pointers of the temple system obsolete. They were all pointing to him. And he was going to fulfill everything at Calvary that would leave this building redundant, not needed anymore. But not only was it becoming obsolete because of Jesus' arrival, it was also corrupt. And it had failed to do even what it was supposed to do. Chapter 11, we saw this about the lesson of the barren fig tree, and we saw how that applied to temple religion, that the fig tree was all show and no reality. And the temple was the same. It was all pretense and no reality. It was beautiful and yet barren. And it's a reminder to us that Jesus isn't impressed by the same things that we're impressed by. I'm impressed with Salisbury Cathedral. I love sitting there, looking at that massive cathedral. I say to Naomi, look at those stones. Look at those wonderful things. But Jesus sees through. He looks at the heart. He looks at the inside. We're overawed by the beauty of a building. Jesus was furious because of its corruption and its fraud. And even this great building, supposed to be his Father's house, was going to be toppled, he said, and destroyed. Heaven had not slapped listed building status on the great temple. It hadn't had a preservation trust protection put on it. In fact, heaven had served a demolition notice on the temple. There is, however, one building that does have God's preservation order fixed on it. And it's not a literal building. It's not a temple or a cathedral or an abbey or a chapel. All of these things will one day come crashing down. But what will stand is Jesus' church, his spiritual temple, a building made not with hands, the place where God lives on earth with his people. We talked about this at the beginning of December when we left Mark and went onto the Magnificat and we saw that God has a second home. Do you remember that? It was Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell, I live in the high and holy place. And also Here's my second home. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the spirit of the contrite. God dwells now with his people. And he calls his gathered people, his church, his temple. And this temple, this kingdom, is going to spread through the world, and it will never end. It will never be shaken down, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it, because this is the building that Jesus builds. He's not investing in bricks and marble and gold. He's investing in your life, in my life, and our lives, the life of his church. I think that's just so exciting. Jesus can dismiss this astonishing feat of architecture as something which is just going to be thrown down. But he doesn't dismiss you, because you're one in whom he is working and living. There's that bit at the end of 2 Peter where Peter says, talks about the whole world and all the elements being destroyed. You know the bit I'm talking about. And he says, since all these things will be destroyed, what manner of people ought you to be in all holiness and godliness? And I used to read that and think that was a threat. Peter was there saying, everything's going to be burned up, therefore you better behave. He's not saying that. He's pointing to the privilege and honour of being the people of God. Everything is going to be dissolved apart from the church, which will stand through the judgment, through eternity. He's talking about the honour and the privilege of being God's chosen people. The angels, they don't say what the disciples said here. They don't say, look at those stones. Look at those Doric columns and pillars. Look at all the wonderful marbles. They say, look at his life. Look at her life. Look at these people in whom God is working, who he's redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he's changing to declare his glory. The upheavals that we're going to look at are going to be big, but they are not going to destroy the church. The church will survive. However, the old temple didn't. And the period of history leading up to its destruction that we'll look at in increasing detail in coming weeks brought about that destruction. Suffice to say this morning, there was a revolt in Judea that broke out in AD 68. It was a big, tumultuous time for the Roman Empire. Then the Roman troops were sent in to put this rebellion down in Judea. There was an incredible window of opportunity that opened up. The troops drew back. It allowed the Christians to escape from Jerusalem, just as Jesus talks about in the middle of this chapter. They fled to a place called Perea in the mountains, so that no Christians were left in the city when finally the siege took hold again and the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem with it. Well, this temple, unlike the church, was living on borrowed time. So we've got a doomed temple. And secondly, we've got troubled times, verses 3 to 13. The disciples, they ask two questions. They ask, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? What I think is happening here is that they understand that Jesus says the temple's going to be destroyed. They imagine that is going to be such a big event that it must be the end of the world. Yeah? For Israel, the thought of the temple being flattened again, it would have been the end of the age. So they're assuming that the destruction of the temple will be the end of the world. And if they're thinking like that, Jesus corrects their thinking. And he says, well, these things are going to happen, the destruction of the temple. But verse 7, the end is not yet. There's an awful lot still to go through before the end. And he says it's going to be a time of, first of all, deception. A time when many are deceived, verses 5 and 6. That certainly happened in the period leading up to AD 70. We know from Acts chapter 5 there was a man called Thaddeus and another called Judas who rose up, and they claimed to be messiahs, and they led lots of people away and they followed them. And the Jewish historian Josephus talks about them as well. That happened. But Jesus doesn't say one or two people will rise up. He says many people will rise up and many will be deceived. Many people will claim to speak for me, but they're not really speaking for me. Satan's favourite way of attacking the church is always from within, through deception. He's called the deceiver. And if he was doing that quite successfully in the first century, you can be assured he hasn't given up in the 21st century. He still loves to deceive the people of God. What causes greatest confusion in the church today? Is it atheistic scientists who attack the church from outside, or is it church leaders who undermine the truth from inside? It's probably the latter, isn't it? It's those who let go of the truth and who deny the truth and yet are claiming to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived, says Jesus. Not by crackpots who say the end of the world is going to be next Tuesday at 12:27 p.m. And I know because I had a dream last evening. I didn't. That's how they speak. Don't be deceived by them. Don't be deceived by people who claim to be the new messiahs, who claim to come in Christ's name and yet deny his truth. We're to wake up, says Jesus. Be on our guard. Satan is always trying to deceive and deflect us from trusting in Christ, preaching Jesus' gospel, and being Jesus' witnesses. The church is left alone by the world when we get deflected from that task, isn't she? If we roll over and we do what we're told and we don't preach the message, the world loves us. There's all sorts of wonderful things about us. Our reputation soars. We become a sort of quango, a really useful arm of government to do their work for them. Until we stand up and we say, but here's our message. We've got a gospel that's got to go right through the world, and it's a message of salvation, of good news, and if you don't hear it, you're going to perish. And then they don't want to listen to us. We want to talk about Jesus. They're not interested in us. Don't get deflected from that task of witnessing for Jesus, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters, the gospel. I want to be able to say at the end of my life that I fought the good fight and I've kept the faith and I've finished the race. I'd love to be able to say I haven't followed popularity or been concerned about my reputation or earthly honour or an easy passage or possessions, that I've just followed Jesus, the real Jesus. That's what's going to matter, isn't it? Can I say that? Can you say that? Then Jesus speaks about political and natural upheavals, verses 7 and 8. There certainly were very, very big upheavals leading up to AD 70. There were earthquakes. There was a great eruption of a volcano, Vesuvius, burying the city of Pompeii. It was shortly after AD 70, but big events were happening around that time. And then there was massive unrest. Rome had riots at this time. Nero, you've all heard of him, he committed suicide in AD 68. And Rome then had four emperors within 1 year. You can imagine us having four prime ministers in 1 year, it would cause chaos, wouldn't it? Well, an empire that stretched from Britain in the north to Spain in the west, down into Africa in the south, right away over into Persia in the east, an enormous empire, was in a state of flux. The first man who got the job, he was assassinated after a couple of months. The next emperor in that year just realized after about 2 months how big the task was and committed suicide himself. The next one thought it was great and had a big party and started to really enjoy himself with his friends till the fourth one came and killed the third one and threw him out of Rome. And they had four emperors in 1 year. Rome was set alight after Nero's suicide. It was a time of incredible distress. And then there was the Jewish rebellion of AD 68. It was a time of war, a time of everything being shaken down. But Jesus says it won't be the end. It is the beginning of birth pangs. And I want to pick up that amazing word, birth pangs, in a moment. But don't, Jesus says, go thinking just because the news is filled with wars and troubles that the end is going to be tomorrow. Just because a meteorite smashes down in Russia somewhere. Don't think, well, the end is going to be next Tuesday at 12:37 p.m. Or there's conflict in the Middle East or in North Africa. There will always be wars and rumours of wars. There's scarcely been a decade without war since Jesus spoke these words. Yes, we're 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ. Maybe it will be soon. All I can say is it's closer. But what I can say is that peace won't be found here in this age. As creation groans and politicians can't create paradise and peace, wars will go on. But the things that make for peace, they can be proclaimed now. Peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that lasts for eternity. And that's all that matters when everything else gets shaken down. Then Jesus says it will be a time of persecution. Don't you find it incomprehensible that Christians would be arrested and persecuted for bringing good news into this world? The peacemakers, the hope givers, the ones who pass the gospel on are the ones who get arrested and thrown in prison and killed for Jesus' sake. Why did that happen? We see it happening in the Acts of the Apostles, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, but we see it in every single age. People who want to pass on eternal life through the gospel are persecuted. It'd be a time of betrayal. That's the end of this passage. Human families would turn against each other. But heaven's family will remain. The Lord is saying that this age, pictured in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem and fulfilled in the gospel age, is not going to be one of peace and ease. And beware of anyone who tells you that it will be. But finally, we've got a great encouragement here. There are a number of things that you can pick out of those early verses. The first is that there's the encouragement that Jesus tells us all of this before it happens. He makes that point in verse 23. He says, I've told you about this so that when it happens, you'll remember I told you about it. So when there's an earthquake, you remember Jesus said there will be earthquakes. This isn't out of control. And when there are wars, you remember Jesus said there'll be wars. It will go on like this. And when there's persecution, you remember, Jesus said there will be persecution. And when Christians are put in a bad light in the press for standing up for marriage, standing against homosexuality, for standing for the truth, you remember Jesus said it'll be just like that. Don't be surprised. I told you beforehand. And we go back to Jesus and we say, yeah, you're God. You knew the future. You told us exactly how it would be.
But also, we're encouraged here by being shown in verse 10 the whole purpose and the extension of history. Do you know why there was a today? And why there might be a tomorrow? Well, it's there in verse 10. The gospel has got to get to the ends of the earth. The gospel has got to be preached to all people. God's good news about Jesus is going to be spread throughout the world. And then we're also encouraged because that's a really big, big task, spreading the gospel. We're also reminded that there is great spiritual help as we seek to do this. Jesus in this context is saying, okay, it's when you're arrested. Don't worry, I'm going to speak through you and for you in those times. But that same Spirit will empower us and help us for witness. We need to seek him. It's our text for the year. It's not by might or by power or by eloquence. It's by the Spirit that mountains are flattened and God's kingdom is built. We're also reminded that there is an end. Jesus says the end is not yet, but one day there will be an end. And you know, those words, birth pangs, which I think are really exciting. This is the beginning of birth pangs, labour pains. What happens at the end of labour pains? New birth. Well, the whole of creation, exactly the same word in Romans 8, is groaning with what? Death pangs? No, birth pangs, same word. Creation is groaning with its problems and its natural disasters, but with hope, with birth pangs, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and make all things new and make us new and give us bodies which are not worn out and decaying and subject to death, but will be clothed with immortality and power and glory, and made like Jesus' body. And he's going to sweep away wars, and there'll be no earthquakes, and there won't be deception, and there won't be corruption. It's a world in which righteousness dwells, a world of beauty and order, a universe of joy and worship and fellowship with God and exploring God and God's creation. It's exciting. You don't look excited. I am. I think you are too. Well, Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Enduring to the end is not like you're having to do with my sermon, gritting your teeth and thinking it's 10 past, he must nearly be finished. But I am, I promise you. Enduring to the end is looking on with hope and with faith and with excitement, trusting in Jesus, listening to him, resting in him, going back to him. That's enduring to the end. It's overcoming, it's persevering by faith. Let's give ourselves to the spread of that gospel. Let's pray that this week that faces us, and whatever we're doing, whether it's at college or work, our lives will magnify Christ and show Christ and speed that end, that the church be built and the gospel spread through this world.